Hey, good to see everybody. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. In this morning's Bible class, we're going to be covering the entire book of Jonah, all four chapters. We are, for those who are visiting, we are studying the entire Bible over the course of 4 years. So that's why we cover so much in every class. When you think of the book of Jonah, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? That's right, Jonah being swallowed by a fish. But I don't believe that's the first thing that should come to our minds. The message of the book of Jonah is all about the compassion of God. And from now on, I want that to be the first thing that comes to your mind. I want to encourage you to remember that's the real point of the book, is the compassion of God. As Jonah said in the fourth chapter, in verse 2, to God you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. A lot of lessons in the book, but that's the main lesson. So we're going to drive home that lesson, and we're going to study the whole thing. But before we do that, let's just set things up a little bit. What king is reigning in the northern kingdom? We're not going to review all of our kings this morning, but does anybody remember what king is reigning currently in the northern kingdom of Israel? It's Jeroboam II. Okay, Jeroboam II. And so this is around the end of the 7th century B.C. when Jonah does his work. There is one verse in the Old Testament that refers to Jonah beside the book of Jonah, and there are a couple of passages in the New Testament, but as far as the Old Testament is concerned, there's just one verse besides the book of Jonah that mentions him, and that's in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. This is talking about Jeroboam II here in verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was an area in Galilee, so in the northern kingdom. And so he did his work in the northern kingdom. And according to this passage, by the word of Jonah, by the prophecy of Jonah, the Israel was restored, which indicates, which infers necessarily that what had happened? It had shrunk. And but now it's grown back to really the borders that originally God intended. In fact, the land at this time had reached the same extent as in the days of Solomon. It's really almost unbelievable. And part of the reason for that, as 2 Kings 14 goes on to talk about, is that God was with Jeroboam II, even though he's a wicked king. God was using him to help restore the land and its territories. Okay. Another reason we know historically is it has to do with Assyria. Does anybody remember reading about that in the Waldron book? What was going on with Assyria? Okay, they were declining, weren't they, Mary? Now Assyria was the arch nemesis of Israel at this time, and that nation was declining in its strength, and so Israel had this opportunity to grow stronger. As a result, you see the Assyrian Empire is just right up here, just north of Israel, their main enemy. So that's kind of some background information. Most people date Jonah about the book of Jonah about 790 BC. Right? So let's begin. The first chapter, Jonah flees. All right, let's begin by reading the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right. First of all, let's talk about Nineveh for a second. Nineveh was the capital city of what nation? Of Assyria. And you can see on this map where Nineveh was located on the Tigris River, quite a ways from the land of Israel, which is down here. So this is 300 miles. So this is definitely more than 300 miles between Israel and Nineveh. That's where God told Jonah to go. And so Jonah, he lived in this area here. He told him to go east. But instead, he goes from here down to Joppa, and he goes west. He's trying to get all the way to Tarshish, which is in Spain. And that's several hundred miles. He's wanting to get as far away from God as he possibly can. One of the lessons we learn in the book of Jonah is when God says go east, go east. When he says go east, don't go west. Simple lesson. But Jonah is literally going the opposite direction God told him to go, which is what we do when we're sinning. And repentance is turning from sin and turning to the Lord and making a 180-degree turn back to God. So this is where he's trying to get. Now, why is he going to Tarshish? What is his motivation? Not to preach to Nineveh. And we'll talk more about his motivation of why he didn't want to preach to Nineveh. I don't want to give that away quite yet. We'll talk about that in chapter 4. But it also mentions specifically in this text that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Is that a little ridiculous? Can you get away from the presence of the Lord? Is the Lord in one geographical location? And man, if I just go the other direction, I can get away from him. Doesn't work that way. God's everywhere, and his word is still true everywhere you go. And so he thinks he can get away from God, but of course he can't. Now, another thing about Nineveh. The Ninevites were very wicked. They were very idolatrous. The city of Nineveh was the center for fertility cult worship. So we're talking idolatry, we're talking immorality of the worst kind imaginable. And they were also very brutal to their enemies of war. And we'll talk a little bit about that in the lesson I'm going to talk about that I'll preach later. So this wicked city of Nineveh, God tells Jonah to go there and tell it to repent. But he doesn't want to tell it to repent. So he flees. As Tim mentioned, or maybe it was Herb mentioned earlier, it was Herb. One of the lessons we learn in Jonah is that God is a God, not just of Israel, but he's a God of all the nations. And just think about for a second. Here's this wicked capital city of Israel's, that is Israel's arch enemy. And God is reaching out to that city and therefore that nation to try to get them to turn to the Lord. He's a God of all the nations. He, you know, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but wants all men to come to repentance. And same thing says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Right? All men, all nations. That's what God wants. Now, we don't always find that in the Bible, every instance of how God reached out to that nation and that nation and that nation. But I guarantee you there are many instances that aren't recorded in Scripture. And this is just one that is, that God was reaching out to this wicked city of Nineveh. Right, so in verse 4, this fierce sea storm arises and threatens the life of these sailors. And so they begin trying to lighten the ship and saying, hey, call out to your God. And which indicates there in verse 5 when it says the sailors became afraid and every man cried to his God, that these men were pagans. These were heathens that he's in this boat with. Okay, so keep that in mind. And Jonah is down in the hold of the ship asleep, which might remind you of another story of somebody who is asleep in a boat during a storm. And that's Jesus. Jonah doesn't have the power to stop this sea. But Jesus did. There are some foreshadowings from Jonah to Jesus that's pretty powerful. And that foreshadowing would be a contrast and not a comparison. But a comparison in the sense they were both asleep. So he's down there asleep. Have you ever just been so just depressed that you just wanted to sleep all the time? Maybe that's what's going on. He's even asleep during this terrible storm. And so we start reading verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" Now just imagine, I mean, there's a storm going on. The boat's just being tossed everywhere. People are panicking. And the captain is coming to Jonah. "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they immediately assumed that this bad thing was happening because somebody sinned. Now, we've talked about, especially in the book of Job, that there was a very common misconception that if anything bad happened, somebody had sinned and caused it to happen. That wasn't always true. Okay? That was a misconception. But in this case, somebody's sin was involved. I'm not saying that's why the storm happened. But they do want to, they assume somebody sinned and that's why this storm happened. So they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. Now casting lots, some have compared to like rolling dice. I don't know exactly what casting lots was, but it was something like that where it was basically like chance. And it was widely believed by religious people that in doing this, it was a way to get a divine answer, right? Now, God would often use this very methodology to give a real divine answer. And so God intervenes in this casting of lots to give the divine answer. And the answer is Jonah. It is Jonah that is responsible for this. Okay? So then verse 8, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Now, on the surface, that looks like a very sort of noble statement. We're supposed to confess God and Christ before the others. So he's confessing, "Yes, I serve the God of heaven. But God said go east, and Jonah's going west. I serve the God of heaven." No, you don't, Jonah. Not right now, you don't. So we need to make sure that our confession aligns with our life. And if we're going to stand up before others and confess God and confess Christ, make sure that when God says go east, that we go east. Continuing in verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy." I mean, it's just getting worse. Verse 12, "He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" Now, again, you may look at that as sort of a noble statement. Well, just sacrifice me. But what else might he have done to cause the sea to stop raging? Maybe repent? And ask God for forgiveness for going west when God said to go east? Maybe he could have done that. He could have at least tried that. But apparently he's more willing to die than he is to repent. He's more willing to die than he is to go to Nineveh. He's more willing to die than he is to go east and do what God said to do. Sometimes we almost rather die than do the hard things that God has told us that we must do. And then in the next verses, the sailors, they don't want to do this. They don't want to throw him into the sea and for him to have to die. So they continue straining against the storm, and they see that it's futile and they don't have a choice. And so these pagan men pray to God. They pray to Jehovah. They say there in verse 14, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." That's phenomenal. It is really amazing in the book of Jonah how pagans put to shame the prophet himself. And this is the kind of an attitude that Jonah is not displaying, that these pagans are displaying. You know, I've just learned that a lot of times we are very judgmental of all those who are outside of the church. But I have learned in my experience over and over that while, yes, many of them are thoroughly wicked, a lot of them are really good people in a lot of ways. And in a lot of ways, they're better than a lot of Christians I know. In a lot of ways, they're better than me sometimes. And so we see that these pagans are kind of putting to shame Jonah himself. And so they even sacrifice to God. They throw him in the sea, and then they offer sacrifices to God. And Jonah sinks in the depths of the sea. And then verse 17 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, of course, Jesus referred to this. We're not going to talk about it right now. But don't worry, I will talk about that in my sermon. Because Jesus refers to this very passage. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Now, a lot of questions come up at this point. Well, what kind of fish was this? You know, and people talk about maybe it was a whale or maybe some other kind of sea creature. And then people say, well, there's really no sea creature large enough that could swallow a human whole. Well, that's actually not true. There are blue whales and sperm whales that do live in the Mediterranean Sea that could swallow a person whole. But we don't know if it was a whale. Some of your versions might have that word. Some of them might just say something like a sea creature. The word that's used in the Hebrew, as well as when Jesus talked about this in the New Testament in the Greek, the word is just a word for sea creature in general. So we don't know. Now, another question that arises here is, well, how can he survive in the belly of that thing for 3 days? And what would be a good answer for that? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Jesus says that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. A miracle. And so, at the end of the day, this is a miracle that we just have to accept by faith. Well, we're going to go into chapter 2, but first, does anybody have anything you want to add or any questions from chapter 1? Jack?
Follow a man, and a couple of days or 3 days later, he was taken out of the belly of the whale.
Alive?
Alive, yes.
Wow.
And I think I've got that article in my Jonah book.
If you can find that, I'd like to check that out. That'd be pretty neat. All right, any other thoughts or questions from chapter 1?
I just always felt like there was a reason why Jonah was trying so hard to get away. I think he was more afraid of the people of Nineveh and their fearsome reputation and what might happen to him. Maybe he knew of other awful things that they had done. These people were pretty brutal. And I try to think of that in this because he just seemed so disobedient, just running off. But he had real fears, I think.
Yeah.
Something really was driving him to. And he just forgot about God and his power and protected him.
Yeah. There were probably many reasons why he fled. And we're going to see the main one, the one that Scripture points out in chapter 4. But yeah, it's a good thought. Any other? Bill?
He actually did not want people saved. And God.
Don't give it away yet. Don't give it away yet. No, you're right. That's exactly right. So. All right, chapter 2. Now, this chapter, to me, is quite redeeming for Jonah. It's really amazing, actually. So, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish." Okay, stop. If you're in the stomach of a fish, are you going to have the presence of mind to pray? I probably wouldn't. If I did, I'd probably be praying, "Get me out of here." That's not what Jonah prays. His prayer is beautiful. It is beautiful. And the first half of the prayer is a prayer of praise for deliverance. He's in the stomach of a fish. He's thanking God for deliverance. Okay? Verse 2, "And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." What that means is when he was sinking in the depths of the sea, he was praying then. Okay? Which is good, I wish he had done that when he was still in the boat. I don't know why we wait till we're sinking in the depths of the sea to think, well, now I'm going to pray to God. Now I'm going to get right with God. No, we need to do that before it gets to that desperate point. But I'm glad he did it. Verse 2, he continues his prayer, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." I mean, we just picture Jonah sinking like this. Verse 6, "I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." He's praising God from the belly of the fish. You know, sometimes life gets pretty hard. And we want to complain about that, or we want to blame God, but we have to stop and say, well, am I in the belly of a fish? No, as bad as your situation is, you're not in the belly of a fish. So anything we experience compared to this, we're doing better than Jonah. And yet, even from the belly of the fish, he was praising God. So in whatever difficult circumstance, we should be able to praise God as well. Continuing in verses 7 through 9, this turns into a prayer of repentance. He says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." In essence, he's saying, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do your will. And I'm going to give thanks to you for this great deliverance. It's a prayer of faith and repentance. It is a beautiful prayer. It's an inspiring prayer. Then verse 10, "The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land." You've been inside of a fish for 3 days. 3 days and 3 nights. And now you're out and you're alive and you have another chance. Can you imagine? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? So here he is. And that sets up chapter 3. Any thoughts from chapter 2 or questions you want to point out? And if anybody hasn't made comments, I encourage you to raise your hand and see if we can get other people involved first. Emery?
The assault on Jonah's senses would have been horrendous. Not being able to see.
Yeah.
I imagine there were other things in that belly of that fish besides just Jonah.
Sure. Might be a little smelly.
A little smelly.
Maybe, possibly.
Good.
Yeah, just can you imagine? It'd be a nightmare. Jack?
And he would not have known where he was.
Oh, good point.
He just knew that all of a sudden he's not drowning anymore.
No, okay. What I was saying is when he was onto the land, we don't know that he knows where he's at.
Okay. Yeah.
No, and we don't know exactly where he was. Yeah. That's true. Tom, did you have something?
I'm thinking about repentance and the situation that startled and shocked me to the point. Sometimes we don't talk a lot about fear, but at the right time, fear is the right thing that leads to repentance. And I think this is partly God stepping in to hear those fears and saying, it's time to pay attention.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. I totally agree with that.
Love cast out fear. I don't want to raise that up above what.
Sure. You know,
maybe God didn't have to let him stay in that belly for 3 days. Maybe he let that go on a little longer for to kind of make a point. I don't know. Yep. Amber?
Maybe he doesn't want to do what was right till it was absolutely like the last resort.
Yeah, I know.
And isn't that how we are sometimes? Amber, you know, that's a good point. We need to learn from Jonah here not to wait till it's such, you know, a desperate thing to finally choose to serve the Lord. But sometimes it does take kind of, you know, reaching the bottom of the barrel and reaching the lowest of lows before we come to our senses and finally decide I'm going to do something about this. I've had it. Well, he does in a way, but we see that his attitude is still not totally right. But as chapter 3 begins, God tells Jonah, all right, now go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, yes, sir. And he's made up his mind he's going to do that. And so he goes to this great city. It's described as a city that takes how many days to walk across? It's a 3 days journey. And he goes 1 day's journey. He doesn't even make it all the way across the city. Just 1 day's journey. And he's preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And amazingly, this wicked city repents, starting just from the common people. And they begin fasting. And then that comes all the way to the king. And he issues this fast over the whole land, even for animals. And it's just pretty unbelievable what happens here. I kind of got a little bit of, ahead of myself, but let's read starting in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. So sackcloth is a coarse material that was commonly worn in times of grieving or repentance to sort of remind you of the difficult situation that you're in. And verse 7, he issued a proclamation and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, I'm going to explain what I think is the best reason why they repented. Because, you know, you just read that on the surface and it just doesn't make sense. How would just one man just saying 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown be all it takes? There was more to it. And I'll talk about what I think is the most significant reason in my sermon later. But one of the things we can learn here is anybody can repent. You got these wicked Ninevites, these pagan people, and they're willing to repent. And if they can repent, anybody can repent. And if God is willing to forgive them, then God is willing to forgive anyone who turns to him. No matter what they've done, no matter how bad they are, he's willing to forgive. And that's exactly what we see in verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I years ago, had a conversation on the phone with an atheist who I'm related to that was trying to convince me to give up the Lord and come to his belief that there is no God. And he told me one of the reasons that he turned from the Lord and became an atheist was he couldn't believe in a God who changes his mind. When God says, the Lord God is the same yesterday, today, forever, you know, he doesn't change his mind. And I said, well, it's true. Sometimes in Scripture, God does change his mind. He changes his mind from intending to destroy someone and punish someone to then deciding to be merciful, and he decides to forgive them and spare the punishment. He does change his mind in that way, doesn't he? Amen. And I said, that's a God I can serve. And that's what we see. He intended calamity, but he changed his mind because these people repented. That's a God I can serve. It strengthens, it builds my faith to know that about God. It doesn't destroy my faith in the least bit. Well, now chapter 4. Does anybody want to add anything from chapter 3? Or have any questions? Anybody who hadn't made any comments, got anything you want to mention?
What's important to remember is that we worship a sovereign God. And nothing takes us by surprise. He sees the end of the thing before the beginning. And he was offering repentance to the Ninevites. And he knew they would repent and Jonah preached on. The premillennial uncertainty is that God didn't see it coming. And so he's going to send Jesus again. That would mean he's not a sovereign God. God knew. great poem that he was going to deliver to Jonah. He arrested him in the belly of a fish.
Yeah.
That's part of it. Yeah. Never did see that at the time. For all he knew, he was going to become digested.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Amen. Amen. Good. Any other thoughts from chapter 3?
Sure.
Question about it,
yeah.
Why do you think that the king said that man and beast fast and on the Sabbath?
It's a really baffling kind of a thing. And at the end of the book, the very last verse, when God is speaking to Jonah, he says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So there's this emphasis in Jonah on animals and God's attitude of compassion even towards animals. And so I think at a very general level, we can at least learn that God is a God who, in some way, to some degree, he does care about animals. I don't know. I don't want to make too much of that, you know, because he also is a God who says we can eat animals and so forth. But you remember there's one law in the law of Moses that you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, because it's just like a cruel mockery of nature. And so there is that nature of God that's just bewildering a little bit to kind of figure out. I bet that didn't answer your question, but maybe it gets the conversation started if we want to continue it later. Good question.
Would it have anything to do with the king's panic at the time where he wants the animals, even the plants, if they could, to cry out and make noise to God for repentance?
I don't know.
Because I imagine if animals are hungry, they're going to make some noise, you know, at dinner time, and so maybe yeah. In the king's mind, be more of a cry to God.
I have no idea. The idea I get is it was just like, the whole city is going to repent. Everybody, even the animals, just to go above and beyond. But chapter 4, let's get started. So verses 1 through 3, let's read these. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Okay, so God doesn't spare, I mean, God spares the people of Nineveh, and Jonah's angry. Verse 2, "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in love, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." This is sad to see Jonah expressing this attitude. He realizes God is a God of great compassion and grace, but he's complaining about that grace. And we really get to the root of the problem of why Jonah fled in the first place. The main reason that Jonah comes out and says that he fled is because he knew that if he goes and preaches repentance to Nineveh, that Nineveh might repent. And if Nineveh repents, he knows his God is going to forgive them and spare them judgment. And that's the last thing that Jonah wanted to happen, is these people to be spared of judgment. Why? Why would Jonah want these people to be punished?
Because what they did to Israel.
Okay. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were the main enemy of Israel and had afflicted Israel. For them to be spared means that their nation could grow stronger. And if their nation grows stronger, what might that mean for Israel? Yeah, and it's ironic. Eventually, of course, it is Assyria who does come and annihilate Israel. But and so his fear really ultimately does come true, right? But that he gives that as his motive of why he fled. And a lesson we can learn from that is we must never begrudge God's grace upon others and be selfish with it. We want it for us. I don't want it for those other people. I want it for me. You know, God wants all men to be saved, and we should want all men to be saved. And what Jonah should have wanted is for this nation to repent and to turn to the Lord and to be spared. That's what he should have wanted. That was the very thing that he wanted to avoid at all costs. And I love the statement when he says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That is the reputation of God. Anybody who knows the Bible knows that that is the God that we serve. That's a great reputation for God to have. He is not a God who is sort of like this cosmic cop just waiting to, just looking for some error and some sin so that he can just, you know, punish us for that and catch us in our sin. That's not his attitude. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's patient. He wants us to overcome and he wants us to serve him. He longs to forgive. He can only do that if we do turn to him, but that's what he wants. He doesn't want to punish. But he will, if he has to. That statement that Jonah makes there has, it first showed up in Exodus 34. And that statement actually is made many times in Scripture. You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness and truth and so forth. It's one of the most significant statements in all the Old Testament. It's repeated so many times. And the first time that we find it is in Exodus 34. That's after the golden calf incident. What did God want to do to the Israelites? Wipe them off the face of the earth. That's, by the way, what they deserve. Moses pled for God to be merciful with them, and God changed his mind and decided to spare them. And in chapter 34, this is when Moses is preparing to see God and has a new set of tablets and everything. He said to God, "You are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." That's the first time we have that statement in the Bible. Jonah knew that passage. He knew that that's the nature of God, to spare people who ought to be wiped out. And so he didn't want to see God do that, spare these Ninevites. And he wanted to die. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" God responds with patience and reason and just this logical question. Do you have good reason to be angry? And he's going to ask that question again, and we'll see his response. In the following verses here, Jonah makes a shelter for himself. He's just going to watch and see what happens. He thinks maybe there's still a chance God's going to destroy the city. And then God makes a plant to grow up over his head on that same day, and it's additional shelter for him. And boy, he loves this. It's apparently hot outside, and he's got this shade, and he's got it made in the shade, as we say. But then God sends a worm to destroy the plant, and the plant dies. And boy, Jonah's just miserable. He's just sitting there getting scorched by the sun. There's this powerful wind, this scorching wind that God sends, and Jonah's just so miserable. Again, he just begs to die. He says at the end of verse 8, "Death is better to me than life." Now, this is not like Job, where we can, you know, like Job chapter 3, where we could kind of understand somebody saying, "I wish I was never born." This is just drama. This is just plain drama. You know, this is not what you expect from the prophet of God. It's shameful to see him have this attitude. And I hate to be hard on Jonah. I mean, I could condemn myself in this because I've had the same attitude, and he's a prophet of God, and I respect him for that reason. But this is not good. And again, verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Now, one of the lessons I think we can really learn from the book of Jonah is a lesson of responsibility. To be response-able. The ability to choose our response. Anger is one of these emotions that we often blame on other people and blame on God. "Well, he made me angry. She made me angry. God made me angry." Wait a minute. Can anybody make you angry? No, anger is a choice. It's a choice. Every time, it's a choice. And so, do you have good reason to be angry? He says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Well, he didn't have good reason to be angry. And then in verse 10, the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Look at the contrast. He cares so deeply about this plant. In contrast to all these people, 120,000 people and the animals. And these were people that God had created, that God cared about. And Jonah doesn't seem to care about them at all. The bottom line here in those last two verses is that one word, compassion. It was because of a lack of compassion that he didn't want the people to be saved. If we don't reach out to people with the gospel, there's really one reason why. A lack of compassion. According to the Bible, millions of people out there, the majority of the world, this broad way that's going to destruction, are living a life that's leading them to hell. Now think about that. They are spiritually dead. The people surrounding you at work and in the stores we go in every day and a lot of our friends, a lot of these people are spiritually dead and they don't even know it. And we say nothing to them about the gospel. It's because we have a lack of compassion. You say, well, I have compassion. I care about, really? If you cared about them enough, you'd say something. Something. Well, they may not listen to me. If you cared about them enough, you wouldn't care. You would say it anyway. Who are we to judge whether they will listen to us? Who would have ever thought the Ninevites would repent? Don't make people's decisions for them. And so being motivated by compassion is the greatest reason we should reach out to people. It's the greatest motivation to reach out to people with the gospel. So that's the book of Jonah. We have a couple of minutes left for any closing thoughts or questions. Mike?
But yet in 722, the Assyrians wiped out Israel.
Yeah.
So I get the whole point. It's more of a lesson for us today, an allegory for Jesus. But in the arc of history, you know, what Jonah feared was correct.
Yeah.
But it still came and wiped them out as an agent of God.
Yeah.
But,
yeah, and I mean, the bottom line is all we can control is our response, right? We can't control the outcome and what these people that we're having grace with and mercy towards, what they end up doing with that. They may have totally abused that. And bad things may happen even to us as a result. But all we can control is having the right response and the right attitude toward people, regardless of ultimately what they do with that. But that's a good thought. We still got a couple of minutes. Don't leave me hanging. Jared.
I think that this book could teach us a lot about like selfishness too, because in reality Jonah was acting in his own self-interest because he didn't want the Assyrians to destroy Israel.
Yeah.
But I think that instead of acting in our own self-interest, we should really start to think about everybody as a whole and how we can help them achieve grace.
Amen. And do what's right, even if that means it may not be the best for us here on this earth. I mean, isn't that kind of the whole gospel message? Jesus came to bring a sword. And following the gospel doesn't mean life's going to be just peachy king, right? Great thought. Debbie?
I think when you have an opportunity to help someone and you don't, shame on you. But if you help someone, then they take your help and they do something bad with it. Like, you can help someone come out of your ghost and go spend it on something sinful. Shame on them.
Yeah.
You know? And so I think that's...
Yeah.
Shame on Jonah when he didn't help him. And
that's right.
Later, shame on the Assyrians.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a good way to put all that, Debbie. Good thought. Well, we're out of time. This is our last class of this quarter. We're going to be continuing in the same book, the same Waldron book, and continuing our study of the divided kingdom next quarter. New syllabi are out there in the foyer, so grab one and read. Make sure to read through the middle of page 95 for Wednesday. Thanks.